We're in Romans chapter 9, as we heard earlier. We'll be reading verses 19 through 33. And in this passage, someone is questioning God, specifically his sovereignty. Last week we encountered the first objection to God's sovereignty in election. In Romans 9:14 it reads, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." The thought that God could be unjust or unfair is outrageous. But now we come to the second objection in verse 19. This objection is worse. The objector challenges the sovereignty of God. That is, God's right to do as he pleases is challenged, questioned by a finite, temporal, sinful human being like me and like you. God is accused of wrongdoing. That's the implication of the question. What is God's response? We will find it then in verses 20 through 33. Please follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 33. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? That is, why does God still find fault? For who resists God's will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why'd you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved.' And that shall be in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people.' There they shall be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." And just as Isaiah foretold, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed."
Sovereign grace. Now, you don't usually think of those two words going together, do you? Because we know of many sovereigns. Have you ever heard of Adolf Hitler or Idi Amin or Saddam Hussein? The word gracious doesn't actually fit that particular sovereign. But in the case of our God, these words go together not only well, but very accurately. Our God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. And He is love. He's gracious. So to talk about God in terms of sovereign grace is completely accurate. And it's merciful that God chooses some to be saved from eternity past. And we know, right? We've been looking at this as we've been going through Romans chapter 9 and all the other chapters of Romans as we've come to this point, that it doesn't eliminate the need for a person to believe. Both are true. Now, if you were here with us last week, you know we looked at the illustration of light to illustrate this particular antinomy. That light is both waves and particles at the same time, even though no one understands how that works. Well, there's another illustration that we could use to illustrate that, and that's like a rope over a pulley. On the one hand is sovereign grace, and on the other hand is human choice. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things. How many things? All things. After the counsel of his will. Now, I really like that particular Greek word there, predestined, praoristentes, that participle, because it means, beforehand, he marks the boundaries. God marks the boundaries beforehand. So he's the one who determined into which ethnic group you would be born. He's the one who determined what your native language would be. He's the one who determined where we would live. Paul preached this in Acts chapter 17. He's the one who determined how we would come to Christ. And we could go on and on and on, but nevertheless, it's still our responsibility to believe and to do God's will. But that raises an objection. You've already heard about that in verse 19 of Romans chapter 9. And the objection is, if God is totally sovereign, then how can he find fault with anyone? Because who resists his will? And the Spirit of God, of course, anticipates the objection here in verse 19. And what he's going to do for us is he's going to respond to that. And in his response to this objection about the sovereignty of God, particularly in the area of election, we're going to look at those verses and we're going to group them into four parts and make it four responses just so it's a little easier to follow and understand. And I want you to understand that it's the Spirit of God who gives these words through the mouth of the Apostle Paul and through the pen of Tertius. That's what Romans 16:22 says. I, Tertius, wrote this letter. Tertius means third. So he was some kind of Roman slave. One, two, three, Tertius. Because you didn't have names, you had numbers of slaves. But we'll get to that in Romans chapter 16. And the first response the Spirit of God gives us in verses 19 through 21 is that our sovereign God is gracious in election. That's why we're calling this sovereign grace. He's not just some kind of ogre or tyrant. God is gracious in election. But the objector has already heard verses 14 through 18, right? God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he saved Moses. And so the thinking, of course, or the underlying attack on the person of God and this maligning of God in terms of his free choice is that, now wait a minute. How can you hold Pharaoh responsible when you hardened his heart, but you saved Moses? I mean, how is that fair? And we talked about that last week. And so that's the objection here. How can God hold Pharaoh accountable and save Moses? But the problem with this kind of thinking is that it accuses God. The person, or whoever this objector may be, is seeking to hold God accountable to their standard of right and wrong. And so the thinking goes like this. Well, you withheld salvation from Pharaoh by hardening his heart. You took away his chance to be saved. And of course, that line of thinking is false. And that's what the Spirit of God is pointing out to us in these verses. The truth is, and we've seen this in the letter to the Romans, haven't we? That no one would be saved if God didn't intervene. Remember Romans chapter 3 and verse 11? There is no one who seeks for God. Now, before you drift off because it's so warm and that glaze covers your eyes because, you know, Pastor Ike's just droning on and on, I want to say something that I want you to remember and not forget, okay? People are not lost because they are hardened. They are hardened because they are lost. And so their heart grows harder and harder because they're choosing to sin and turn away from God and rebel against Him, and their heart becomes harder and harder. And if you weren't here last week, you missed the point about Pharaoh. When you read the book of Exodus, take your concordance and look it up. It says Pharaoh's heart was hard. Pharaoh hardened his heart 9 times. You can count it. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart 7 times. You can count the number there. And so it was both. And God is just saying to Pharaoh, you want to do that? You just go ahead and do it. But God has no obligation to save anyone. Think about this. Outside obligation and the sovereignty of God are incompatible. God can't have outside obligation and be sovereign at the same time. Not possible. And so in verses 20 and 21 then, humanity, and we saw this a number of times, we sang about it in the video clip, is likened to clay. But I want you to notice what verse 20 does not say. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing created will not say to the Creator. It doesn't say that, does it? No. It says the thing molded will not say to the molder, to the potter. And so the point is not a point of creation. The point is not a point of, well, how did I become a sinner? That was answered back in chapter 5. The point here is not creation, but destination. What is God doing in your life? What is God doing to either draw you to Himself or to mold you into the person that He wants you to be? Now, it's true. When we read this, verse 21, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And we could say, yeah, but, you know, people aren't clay. I mean, after all, they are intelligent and they have feelings and sin. Well, that's true. And so it's a figure of speech to say that people are helpless, like clay, to make themselves into the kind of vessel that God wants them to be unless God does something in them and to them. And so when we acknowledge this, we should be humbled by God's choice of us. When a person knows that they are in Jesus Christ and that God has in His sovereignty chosen them, that should bring a tremendous sense of humbleness, humility, and it should elicit from us, why me? Rather than, why not them? You see, that's the objection. That's the problem. But if we are tempted to raise this kind of objection, like verse 19 spells out, then the result should be for us like it was for Job. Now, Job raised some objections to God. You just read all 42 chapters, you'll read them. Here's one. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. And Job did not like what was going on. Okay, that's one place. Here's another. I would present my case before Him and fill my mouth with arguments. I mean, come on, God, show up so we can talk, because I've got some things to say. And so God does, right? Chapter 38, He shows up and He talks. And He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Now we could have done that last week, right? I mean, I could have said to you, can you please explain to me how light can be both waves and particles? And you would have finally said,
I don't know.
I'm not that smart. Exactly. And that's where God is coming from with Job. I mean, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there? how did I put those constellations into space? And how is it possible that I know every one of those stars by name? And so at the end of those four chapters, right? 38, 39, 40, 41. This is Job's conclusion. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. But why? No. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. That's the kind of response that we should have rather than this objection as to, now wait a minute. What is God doing? God is gracious in election. And the Spirit of God makes that clear. And so our response needs to be like Job's. Now the Spirit of God goes on to tell us also in verses 22 through 26 that our sovereign God is glorious in election. Now I picked that word because in verse 23, He did so to make known the riches of His glory. So election is glorious because of what God is doing in us. Now verses 22 and 23 are so important. You've got to get this. If your eyes aren't glazing over yet, pay attention, okay? Verse 22. Notice in verse 22 the verb prepared. Notice in verse 23 the verb prepared. Same verb. But in verse 22, it says, what if, I would rather translate that, what? Since it's a first-class condition, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, He's willing to do that. He's willing to judge because He's righteous and holy. But He's not. He's enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Well, who prepared them? Well, it's a passive verb. And so we're not told who prepared them. One thing we know wasn't God. Because verse 23 makes it clear that God is the one, the active verb in verse 23. He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us. So that's very important because there are some people who say, well, I don't like it that God sends people to hell. Well, He doesn't. He lets them go their own way. You want to go that path? Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who follow it. And God says, you want to go that way? You go ahead. That's what you want? You go ahead. But unless He intervenes into our lives and calls us to Himself, that's the path we're going down. I trust that every one of you here this morning know Jesus Christ. Otherwise, that's the path, the broad way that leads to destruction. But God makes it clear here that He's the one who He's waiting and waiting so far, almost 2,000 years, right? Not judging the earth, not judging people because He continues to call people to Himself. He's calling people to Himself in Papua New Guinea. You get the letters, you know, come and tell us. He puts a desire in the noise hearts. Let's go and tell them. God is bringing all this about. You think He's going to save people? Absolutely. Because He's sovereign. And His sovereign grace is glorious. Now that's what we see here in this passage. And if God is not completely free to do as He pleases, then He's not God. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He is really the only person, living thing in the universe that's completely free. And if you read Psalm 115 and the context there, God is being contrasted with all the idols. As the psalmist writes this, He's greater than all the other gods because these other idols, you know, you have to carry them, you have to wash them, you have to blow the dust off and take care of them as you put them on your shelf. When we were in Japan, you know, they have kamidanas, they have shelves for their gods. And if you don't dust them off every now and then, they get dirty and stuff in their eyes and eyes that can't see and legs that can't walk. But what a stark contrast to our God, who's completely sovereign and completely free. And then in verse 24, even us, we are the ones upon whom he's having mercy and showing his glory to us and through us, even us, whom he also called, verse 24, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, one of the things that I love about the next two verses is this, what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know this is true. I can show you believing Gentiles, non-Jews from all over the world. Now, you know in Rome, they're in Rome. I can take you to Corinth. I can take you to Ephesus. I can take you to Antioch. I can take you to Jerusalem. I can take you all these places, and there's the evidence. He's not concerned about that kind of evidence. He says what's more important than that is what the Bible says. So in verses 25 and 26, he quotes from Hosea. And he says, look, even the prophets talked about this. I will call those who are not my people, my people. Now, of course, he's taking that quote from Hosea chapter 2, and he's saying not just those Jews among the nation of Israel, but even beyond that. The same thing is true in verse 26 from Hosea chapter 1. Now, there are other prophets that prophesied about this. Amos did. In Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. And the elder James in Acts chapter 15, he quotes from Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12. And he says, this was the plan and will of God, that he would choose and call you and I, non-Jews to himself, into this new entity, this new body called church, where those who, even if they're Jews or non-Jews, as long as they trust in Jesus, Messiah, would be brought together into one new person, if they receive him. Have you? You've received Christ the Savior? That's how you become a part of the church. It has nothing to do with coming to this building. It has everything to do with receiving Jesus as Savior and a change of heart from the inside and being joined to the family of God, because the church is not this building. It's all of us who are sitting here. Well, so God is glorious in election. But these verses make it clear that God is choosing. He has chosen from eternity past some, and he's bringing them to himself. And so in the next verses, in verses 27 through 29, can I call this a gleaning? He's gleaning an elect remnant. That's pretty clear, I think, from verse 27, right? Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. We saw this earlier in chapter 9. Just because you're a Jew by birth doesn't mean that you know God. Just because you're an American by birth doesn't mean that you know Jesus Christ personally. It has to come by a personal act of faith and trust in him. Now, we could read these verses 27 through 29 and go through the whole chapter of Romans chapter 9 on election and walk out of here and say, well, that's interesting. That's kind of cool. I like that. Or you can really be shaken to the core of your being by realizing that you and I are living at one of the most significant times in history. Here's why. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 12 says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. It is happening right now before our very eyes. Just in case you don't believe me, listen to this newscast.
A growing number of Jews are returning to Israel. It's part of a fulfillment of prophecy spoken in the Bible. Reporter Charlene Aaron recently spoke with the head of one organization on the front lines of helping the Jewish people make their way home.
Earlier this year, immigrants from North America landed at Tel Aviv's Ben-Gurion International Airport to make Israel their home. Seeing Jewish people return to Israel is literally watching Bible prophecy unfold. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all speak of the Jewish return to the land. Deborah Minotti heads Operation Exodus, an organization that helps Jews return to their biblical homeland. She says since 2014, there's been a 79% increase of inquiries about assistance to return to Israel.
If I can just give glory to God because this is His work. In 1948, Israel had 800,000 Jewish people in the land when they became a nation in one day, like Isaiah said. Now there's over 6 million. So that is incredible, over 67 years. And so they're going back by the plane loads yearly.
Operation Exodus partners with the Jewish Agency for Israel and other groups to help Jews move to Israel. The organization also provides humanitarian aid to Holocaust survivors and others in the former Soviet Union. A big part in helping those seeking to return is the power of prayer.
We pray for their safety. We also pray that they would get jobs quickly. And those things that are holding them back here, the frustrations, you know, there's family issues that are going on, children who are sick.
Minotti says there are many reasons Jews are returning to their homeland.
Many of them are saying, Hashem is calling us back to the land. Others are saying, I want my children to be raised in a Jewish homeland. Other ones are saying, I want to defend Israel. I want to be there. I'm a Zionist. They say this is 1939, some of them. They say we see the handwriting on that wall.
Motivated by love for Israel and for the Jewish people, Operation Exodus offers Minotti and others the opportunity to work with God to bring His prophecies to pass.
You wake up and you think, what an awesome responsibility and what an awesome joy it is at the same time. It is deep joy. And there's a cost to standing with Israel. So it's intense, but I love it. I love it. And our workers love it. Our volunteers love it. It's only going to grow.
Charlene Aaron, CBN News.
What an awesome time to be living. Some of the Jews are saying, Hashem is calling us back. Well, for all you students, Josh, who know Hebrew, the name, it's a term they use for God. God is calling us. God is calling us back to the land, exactly as the prophets have said. When we get to chapter 11 of Romans, it says in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. That day will come after the Lord Jesus comes back. And there are many other places in the Old Testament as well. I don't know if we're ready for me to go on to the next verse. Okay, it's just a blank. Good. Isaiah 59:20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Now, I sometimes wonder, in light of what Isaiah says here in Romans chapter 9, verse 29, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, the word could also be translated seed, a seed that God plants and it grows and a nation comes out of it, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And if you read the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 16, God says to those unbelieving Jews, you're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were careless. They lived in careless ease. They were overfed, and they thought only about themselves. And I read that, and I thought, is that America? Is that America? We're becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, in so many ways, not just in those ways. So now the Holy Spirit wants to bring this whole discussion and the doctrine to a close in verse 30 by saying, what shall we say then? What's the conclusion to all of this? Well, it's that our sovereign God is generous in electing grace. Remember? He's not under any obligation to save anyone. But he does. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, non-Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? What's it say in verse 32? Because they weren't elect. That's why. Right? Okay, there are a few people out there going, no. Now, Brother Craig, he hasn't been here for about 3 years. Sometimes we use Graham's reversed version. And that was just it. Because the text says, not because they weren't elect. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Because the law, remember Romans chapter 3 and verse 20? God uses the law to point out our sin so that we fall before Him. We understand that we have evil thoughts, that our motives are not right, that we are not in sync with God. And the law is used by the Spirit of God to bring us to faith in Christ when we acknowledge our sin and see what God's doing. Remember this. Moral inability never relieves a person of responsibility. That's what the Spirit of God is saying. They're responsible because they did not exercise faith. Yeah, but weren't they morally unable? It doesn't relieve them of responsibility. Now, I have to admit, when I read verse 32, I started to think about us. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And I started to think about some of the things that Christians say. Things like this. Somebody asked them, you know, boy, you really had a lot of success. That went well. That's right. You know, it really went well. I finally came to the point where I had to believe in myself. I believed in myself. And so because of that, I was able to have this success. Really? That's not why. It's because God is sovereign and gracious. That He was at work in you. Where in the Word of God does it tell us to have faith in ourselves? Oh, that's right. Maybe Mark chapter 8. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must believe in himself. No. That was Graham's reversed version again. He must do what? Deny himself and take up my cross, his cross, and follow me. So denying ourselves to the point of death, that is what God says to us. I think that's an important application to us. Those who try to come to God by works either underestimate their sin, their inability, or they're blind to their own sinfulness, which, by the way, is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, make your calling and election sure. Do these things. It will give you assurance. If you don't do these things, you're blind, you're short-sighted, you don't see it. And so I think it is. With so many believers who are not understanding what the Scriptures say. And Jesus and the Old Testament all confirm verse 33, right? I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Believing in ourselves doesn't accomplish anything spiritually because Jesus said, apart from me, you cannot do anything. So can we wrap up the whole ninth chapter and say, Pastor Ike, isn't there a verse in the Bible somewhere that just summarizes the whole thing? Yeah, there is. Let me give you two. One of them is Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. It says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's one. Jesus said it himself in John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father has given to me, the Father has given, they will come to me. You see, both are true. Both sides are true. And so today, as we wrap this up, as the Spirit of God wants us to, I wonder if the doctrine of election causes your heart to rejoice and your soul to be flooded with gratitude. Are you sitting there thinking, yeah, this is great. I love this. Or are you sitting there going, you notice I haven't gotten any candy. Don't throw it now. But I'd like for us to have a heart test. Could we do that? A heart test about the doctrine of election. Because I think there are four signs of complacency toward this doctrine and toward the truth of the Word of God. And one of them is this. If you're a Christian and you're drifting into complacency, what's going to happen is that you're going to find yourself grumbling about life's trials. If there's a lot of grumbling in your heart and in your life, then you don't get the doctrine and you're not living it. You remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 32? He who did not spare his own son, but with him also he has freely given us all things. If that's not clear enough, how about Philippians 2:14? Do all things without grumbling and complaining. But you see, if I'm drifting into that kind of complacency, that's one of the signs of that complacency. Another one is this. That the doctrine is kind of ho-hum. Well, yeah, I'm glad I know that. But you know what? I'm more concerned. Right now we're adding a porch onto the house, or I'm trying to figure out what kind of car to buy. And if material things are overshadowing spiritual things, then you've fallen into that kind of complacency. 1 John chapter 2 says, the things of this world are passing away. The best things in life are not things. So materialism is another one. Another sign is that, kind of connected to that, is that I'm envious. Now, I see what somebody else has, and I want it too. I don't, God, if you're sovereign, how come I don't have a car like that, or a house like that, or a relationship like that? That's another sign. And I think the fourth one, which is just as clear as can be, from this chapter, not only this chapter, but the next chapter. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. If I'm not concerned for the lost, there's a problem. Yeah, but Pastor Ike, if God chooses and He elects, what is there for me to do? Share the gospel with them. That is the will of God. Have you forgotten the first three verses of Romans chapter 9? Who knew this doctrine better than the Apostle Paul? And yet, what does he say? I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Is that the kind of burden and desire that we have for our family, our relatives, our neighbors, our friends? Those are important tests. What is my response to the doctrine of election? Now let me just share one more thing with you and we'll stop for communion. There was a Chinese brother who was here in the United States, and he was visiting, and he was in a church service on Sunday. It was a Sunday evening service, and the worship leader said, "Brother, why don't you share with us how that you got saved?" Now, I like these kind of stories because when it comes to languages and things that get lost in translation, I can really understand that. And he said, "Okay, I share." So he began to tell everybody how the Lord began to work in his heart through the prayers of these people and these people talking to him about Christ, and how the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see, and he was given new birth and made a new creation. And he finally stopped and started to sit down. And the worship leader said, "Well, wait a minute. What did you do to receive salvation, to get saved?" And he was having trouble understanding that, and he said, what did I do? He said, yeah, what did you do? I mean, God did his part, but what did you do? He said, I think I understand now. My part was to run and run as fast as I could to get away from God because I didn't want him, but he ran faster than I did. He tackled me and showered his mercy and grace on me. I like that. That's exactly right. That's what God does. When the Holy Spirit tackles you and opens your eyes to see what God has planned from eternity past, then you have the grand opportunity and privilege to receive the glorious gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Do you sense that this morning? Where you're sitting, the Spirit of God nudging you? What a great time to respond. Don't wait till you're tackled. He's nudging. He's calling. Trust in Christ and see what God has planned for you. He wants to mold you and make you into a vessel of mercy. Now, Pastor Joshua is going to come and lead us in our closing song. Have thine own way, Lord. You are the potter, I am the clay. Is that really true of you? That you know Christ? Well, as we're singing, if you don't know him as Savior, our invitation is open. You just come. Even while we're singing, you say, I want to know Jesus as my Savior.